Now, a very warm welcome, of course, to everyone that has come out tonight. Thank you very much for coming. Thursday night, you've put up with three nights of me so far. You're doing really good. So we do thank you for that. Now, let's start in Acts chapter 2, please. We'll just pick up where we kind of left off last night. Acts chapter 2. I would like to start by having a look at this little word, edit, that we're going to see appears four times in the book of Acts. It's going to appear about 18 times in the New Testament, but we're going to follow the four times that it appears in the book of Acts. So we'll read it first in verse number 41, Acts 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that's salvation, were baptized, and the same day, here's the word, there were added, three English words, but one Greek word, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, it's fairly easy to prove from the context that we are dealing with the New Testament church that is in Jerusalem. That's fairly easy. These individuals who heard the gospel preached, they believed it, then they were baptized, and then they became permanent members of that New Testament church that was in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look down at verse number 47. Here we get the second reference to it. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Notice, and the Lord added, there's your second reference in the book of Acts, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So I want you to really enjoy this thought. Those of us that are in Assembly Fellowship, I want you to get occupied with who did the adding. It says here, and the Lord added. Now that's tremendous. When you stop to think of that, like we can all relate to, those of us that are saved here tonight, you can all relate to the call of God in the gospel. Whatever background you might have come from, the darkness of religion, the darkness of sin, wherever it might be. And you remember those thoughts about God and thoughts about sin and thoughts about meeting God and hell. Is it real? I can remember them. And at the time, I didn't know that that was God speaking to me. I was just unsatisfied with life. I tried this, I couldn't get satisfaction. I tried this, I couldn't get satisfaction. And that was God speaking to me. Scott, life is empty. You need me. And maybe the gospel fell upon your ears. Maybe a gospel paper fell upon your ears. Maybe you were able to read the Bible. However it was, you remember when you understood for the first time that Christ died for your sins. I'm the sinner. I rightly deserve to be in hell. How that might have came to you. Just a simple understanding from the Word of God that when Christ died, he died for me. And I'm saved and I will be in heaven. Can we not look at that and just marvel at the grace of God in speaking to us? Of course we can. We should never take that for granted. I find it interesting how that God would always remind the children of Israel, don't forget that you were bond men and women in Egypt. Never forget that. Never forget, dear child of God, it's what will keep you fresh, is that we were once in a downward road in darkness, heading to hell and destruction. We find ourselves rubbing shoulders with people daily that have no hope. I always think of that very solemn phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Them that have no hope. Those that die in their sins. They have no hope. We die in Christ. We've got the hope of hopes. So that's an amazing thing. We can't attribute it to ourselves, but we attribute it to the Spirit of God and to the Lord Jesus. Then do you remember, those of you here tonight that are baptized, do you remember just as you were reading your Bible or talking to people or whatever it might be, I already stated this, you just became aware of the truth of baptism. Believer's baptism. A very simple thing. It only takes a few minutes. I'm very sad today that how that a lot of these baptisms are turned into almost like a bar mitzvah and a celebration. It's really a death. When was the last time you went to the grave and all went, all right, you don't do that at a grave. That's really what baptism is. Baptism is really the outward sign of what took place inwardly when I trusted Christ. That's really what baptism is. First Peter would tell you, I was looking at it today, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God. It's just a conscience that's being guided by God. As we found out from Matthew 28, that is the second thing after baptism. Salvation followed by baptism. That is what the Spirit of God desires for every single Christian. There's none other pattern. And then following baptism, there is assembly reception. You know, I find this interesting. Some people don't really value the assembly the way it should be valued. This is why we're having this week of ministry. But you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll find lovely descriptive terms of a New Testament assembly. One of them in there is called God's husbandry. It means God's tilled field or God's garden. Now, you live in the country here, as I live in the country. It's pretty easy to see a field that's not tended to. It's just all grown over with weeds, right? And then all of a sudden you see a field cultivated, cared for. There's fertilizer put on it. There's pesticides put on it. And you can see the order. Well, that's the picture in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul of the Spirit, he says, that is really what the New Testament is to the believer. It's where there is protection. There's cultivation being happening because the Lord is in the midst. I'm going to prove to you that in a minute. That's why we can read in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church. This is where the Lord Jesus wants all believers. I can say this unapologetic from the authority of the Word of God. If the Spirit of God was given his way with every single Christian on this world, there would be no denominations. Did you get that? I did not say there'd only be gospel halls. No. Gospel hall is a name. That's a name that's on a building. It's a good indicator as to what goes on inside. That's a good name. But being gathered to the Lord's name is not in some name. It is in a person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you, I find this amazing. If you want to know the root of denominationalism, sectarianism, all these different names that people take, go right to the book of 1 Corinthians. What does Paul have to say by the Spirit of God to that Corinthian church 5 years after he was there and preached the gospel? And for a year and a half, he taught them the Word of God. He saw them baptized. He saw a New Testament church planted of God. We know that from chapter 1, the church of God at Corinth. He leaves and he goes on preaching the gospel. And then all of a sudden, problems start to arise in Corinth. And now 5 years later, he's writing 1 Corinthians back to them. You know the first thing he addresses before he addresses the immoral problem of a man sleeping with his stepmother? He deals with divisions. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas, Peter. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. That's where sectarianism started. It was the devil that was behind that. And here were others saying, I'm of Christ. And there were all these divisions. So if we were bringing that up to today, you know what people would say in Corinth? I'm a Paulite. I'm a Peterite. I'm an Apollosite. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Pentecostal. All wrong. I'm a saint. A Christian. We're going to find that lovely term tonight in the Bible. We're going to look at the first time that lovely descriptive term appears in your Bible. Christians. They were first called Christians. I'm not going to tell you where. We're going to go and read about it in a few minutes. So it's a lovely, in a world that's all full of names, that's even more significant when you start to understand the culture of Corinth. Do you know what Corinth, the city of Corinth, was known for? Plaques. Everyone, whenever they made something, I understand Ron's doing a lot of work on the side here. Whatever you do, brother, don't put a plaque up and say, built by Ron. That's what the city of Corinth was known for. Where if someone laid a bricklayer, laid by so-and-so. It was all about bringing recognition to self, to me. Do you know what this Bible teaches? I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. Only Christ should have the preeminence. That is the job of the Spirit of God. That's why a New Testament assembly is so precious to God. Dear child of God, that's why the priesthood of all believers is so precious to God. Because when you go further into 3 John, there's a man by the name of Diocrates, and he's the one that wants the preeminence. And you know what he was doing? He was suppressing the Spirit of God. I'm the one that's going to do everything and say everything. You know what the Spirit of God's job is? It's to move upon the priesthood and exercise individuals to stand forth and tell us what they've been enjoying about Christ. You know what that does? I don't think about them. I start thinking about Christ. That's why Christ-exalting ministry is so valuable. That's why gospel that is preached according to the Word of God, you don't direct sinners to a church. You don't direct sinners to a baptismal tank. Where do you direct sinners? To Christ. Christ is the answer to everything. And he ought to be the center of everything. So there's the importance of a New Testament church. That till field, because that is where Christ is. Isn't this interesting? Go into the Gospel of John. Only the Gospel of John will record for us that the Lord Jesus was in a garden. Only God, only John. John brings before us the Son of God, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he's God. And only John will call him the gardener. John chapter 20. Mary, supposing that he was the gardener. I love that connection. The gardener in a garden. And then I come over into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and I find out that the assembly is a garden. Now, my wife is quite a gardener. She's got vegetable gardens, she's got herb gardens, she's got perennials. She's always splitting them off and planting them and trimming them. And she picks up every weed. She's got a thing against weeds. And it's just, she doesn't use pesticides. It's all organic. And she even picks the potato bugs off and puts them in a jar. There's care. That's what she cares about. She's not going to let it just run wild. Get the point? The assembly is what Christ cares about. And I don't fully appreciate the value just of hearing the gospel regularly. Like, I want us to think about that for a minute. The gospel preached on a consistent basis, whether they're sinners or not in the meeting, doesn't matter to me. Preach it. You do not understand the benefit of constantly being reminded of the amount of doctrine that is touched in a simple gospel meeting. You take ministry, conferences, Bible readings. What is the whole purpose? It's to get us deeper into the Bible. Dear child of God, we don't understand the preservation of just the Word of God being taught in its context. It's so vital. And the way false teachings get started is when you stop preaching the Word of God. Because then the mind starts to get occupied with other things. So important to keep the Word of God as the focus of our life. So back to verse number 47 of chapter 2. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm not going to get into the grammar of that, but it's not supporting Calvinism, so don't even think that in your mind for a minute. Let's go to chapter 5 for a minute. Turn over to chapter 5 and look what we have here. Now, chapter 5 is very significant because you have, I mentioned these two people, verse number 1, Ananias and Sapphira, two individuals that lied to the Spirit of God. They lied to God. What these individuals did was, it's funny that we have to say this, but there was a man recently that was wondering about this. If you look at the end of chapter 4, there was a man by the name of Barnabas, and he sold a piece of ground, and he took 100% of that sale, and he gave it to the apostles to be distributed amongst the needy Christians. These two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of ground as well. But they held back a certain portion and made it look like they sold it and were given 100% to the church. They were being deceptive. So just understand that. And when the apostles deal with this, they end up dying. It was such an egregious thing to the God of heaven. So we can learn a lesson from that. We should never be double-faced. Do something behind the back. Pretend up front. Always remember, the Lord sees everything. So he should be open and honest. So that's what happened in this chapter. Now, as a result of these two Christians dying, word started to spread in Jerusalem. And here's where we pick up verse number 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest, that's the general population, durst or dare no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. Notice verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and women. Not sinners. This is not talking about salvation. It says believers were all the more added to the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's in the New Testament church. So when you leave Acts chapter 2, you find the Lord is adding to the church. Now you come to chapter 5, you find that the Lord is in the midst. And these individuals are being added to the Lord. That's assembly reception. I'll prove it again in chapter 11. Turn over to chapter 11, where we get the fourth and final use of this word added. And it's very interesting. Everywhere you find it in the book of Acts, it's linked with assemblies. So I'm not making it say something that it's not saying. What we have here in Acts chapter 11 is the formation of the church in Antioch, verse number 19. And they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that would be present day Lebanon, and Cyprus. Of course, we all know where Cyprus is in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch, Libya, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Obviously, now we're in the context, we're dealing with sinners. They believed for the first time, and they turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church. There's that expression I mentioned a couple of times already, proving to us that the church are the people, not the building. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he saw this multitude that had believed and turned to the Lord for salvation, was glad and exhorted them all. These believers, these new believers, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people, here comes the expression again, was added unto the Lord. Now here's the interesting thing about that. In chapter 5, where that verb is used, added, and chapter 11, where this verb is added. You remember the other night I told you about the voice of a verb, active or passive? Let me remind you. If I come off the platform and push Kent, I'm active, he's passive. He's on the receiving end of my action. Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 11. Would you think it'd be passive or active? It's passive. These people didn't add themselves. They were added by someone or something. Now I'm going to show you that in a minute. I just want to state that for you to lodge that in your brain. This verb that we're looking at, these people, they did not add themselves. They were acted upon and added. Okay, just lodge that in your brain for a second. Look at verse number 26. And when he had, okay, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled with the church. That's how I know there was a church formed here in Antioch. We're just reading the context. And taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians. What a lovely name. Christians first in Antioch. There's the first time you get it, appearing in the book of the Acts in the New Testament. And you can look at the other times it appears in the Bible by just doing a study yourself. So that lovely term Christian, just one with Christ, one that belongs to Christ. So if I happen to be out traveling and someone says, oh, they find out I'm a Christian, and they say, where do you go on Sunday? I don't say I go to the Gospel Hall. I say, I'm just simply a Christian, and I gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, but where does that take place? Well, now they're asking a different question. Well, the Gospel Hall is on the corner of such and such. Okay? And if you go to the Gospel Hall where I go to, sure, on the roof has the word Gospel Hall, but then there's a sign over here that says, Christians gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's precious. I love it. I tell you, the best hall I've ever seen yet is the one in Hampton. Have you been down to Hampton lately? Hampton, Iowa? They've got it in Spanish and English. Each letter must be about a foot. Christians gathered onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. English and in Spanish. Beautiful. Should have taken a picture of it. Gorgeous. It's a name that's hated. It's hated. It's mocked. It's ridiculed. Isn't it marvelous that we have him in our midst? That we're able to worship him. That we're able to follow his word. I want you to understand how precious that is to him. We tend to get very self-centered when it comes to anything. We're always looking at the assembly and what it's doing for me. I like to think of what it means to him. Him. He died for us. He was raised for us. And he lives to look after us. That's an amazing thing. Now, with that being said, I want you to remember what I said about the word added. They were acted upon. Now, let's go to our favorite verse, Matthew 18 and 20, and we'll look at some of the grammar that is in this lovely verse. You often will see this on the walls of many New Testament assemblies. And just to prove the context that we're dealing with a New Testament church, we'll read up just a little bit further. This is the first introduction in our Bible to a New Testament church. Matthew 16 is the first introduction of the world church, which I'm going to explain tomorrow night, but I'll just throw that term out for now. So Matthew 18, look at verse number 20. I'm just breaking into the story here. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. There it is, the church. Go down to verse number 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Lovely verse. Now there's a lot here that we want to look at. For where two or three, I want you to think of that word are. That's a verb. Present tense. Presently gathered. I want you to think of the next verb. Gathered together. That's two words in English, one verb in Greek. One word. Gathered together. Now, remember what the Word of God said about the word added? They were acted upon. This is the same voice, passive. These two or three didn't gather themselves. They were acted upon by the Spirit of God and gathered together. That's a unique feature of a New Testament church. There's a lot of churches, world churches, and they all center around a man. I know of many a people. I just pick on one. I've said this a number of nights. When I mention a denominational name, I'm not picking on any individual Christian. But I am against a system. When I speak of a Baptist system, I know of many Christians, they loved the pastor. And when he left and moved, they left. So pretty obvious they're following a man. That's why in the New Testament church, the priesthood of all believers is exercised. It's not just one man. It's all men. All the men. The responsibilities are spread amongst the men. That's why in the Word of God, this is something very interesting to note. I already made a statement of this, but elders. Whenever you read of an elder in the singular, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, it's always in view his characteristics, his character. But whenever you read of elders, plural, it's always in relation to a church. So that does away with a one-man ministry. One man does it all. And God expects his assembly to be governed by elders, overseers. Those are words or shepherds that you will get in the Word of God. Coming back to Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together." Now there is a lovely verb that brings us into the past. Having been, it's a perfect. And then it brings us forward and still gathering. So it shows consistency. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because a local assembly is tied to a location. You say, how would I know that? Well, I'll tell you what. Hold your finger. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I never planned on doing this today, but it's just coming into my mind now. We want to try to prove everything with the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2, I want you to notice. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 are very significant because the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, is addressing seven distinct New Testament churches that were in the Asia area. I'm going to pick up what he teaches about one. Ephesus, look at verse number 1, Revelation 2, verse 1. "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience," and so on and so forth. Verse 3, "and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That's the person of Christ. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." That's returning, falling back in love with Christ. Notice, "or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand or candlestick out of his place." Did you notice that? There is a unique place in the city of Ephesus where this New Testament church was. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in our English Bible, they're called candlesticks, but the Greek word is really lampstand. Now, why the importance? A candle, you know what a candle is. A candle is something that burns down and burns out and it's done. That's not really the picture of a New Testament church. A lampstand in the old-fashioned day was a lamp that held oil and there was a wick. And that thing would burn for light and they had to keep trimming it. But that flame drew its source from that oil. You know that the oil is a picture of the Spirit of God. Now that's what this New Testament church in Ontario is. It's a lampstand. It's there to give light. We're coming right back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there, Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, calls it the pillar, the ground and pillar of truth, holding forth truth to this world. So there's responsibility. You know, the strength of any assembly is traced right back to how you live individually. I hope you understand that. Like if you have a bad testimony out in the world, and then you come together in the church, you're pulling that testimony down. This is very sad to report. I can tell you of a preacher who I know quite well, and he was in a certain place having gospel meetings, and he was going door to door in the neighborhood surrounding the assembly. And a number of doors, you know what he was told? "Why would I go to that place? So-and-so goes there, and he's the most dishonest person I've ever met." You know what he did? He stopped visiting door-to-door. And he came back to the assembly, and he told them, "There's no point in having gospel meetings here. You've got a bad testimony. Bad." So it's important how we live. It's important. We are representing, not only on an individual basis, we're representing Christ. But then when we come collectively together and we're part of a New Testament church, we're representing His testimony. So we need to be very, very careful and very cautious. Coming back to Matthew 18, verse 20. In our English Bible, we have the English word in twice, but they're actually two different words in the Greek language. I'll help you understand it. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together unto. It's the idea of moving toward an object. He's the focus, and we're moving toward him. Unto my name, there am I in, resting in the midst of them. So you start out with this name. We're moving unto his name, almost like the authority of his name. That's why, dear child of God, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and someone has to be put out from the local assembly, excommunicated, that's why you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come together to judge such a one. That's the authority in which we do what we do. We were just talking about at this supper table. Isn't it marvelous that when we baptize someone, what do? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we baptize them. There's authority linked with that name. And we have to always keep that before us. So there's Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Just because someone quotes that verse, does it make it a New Testament church? No. They have to be following the pattern of the Word of God. Why would the Lord Jesus attach himself to anything that is not according to the Word of God? But there are places all around us, and they will try to say, we are a church. We are a New Testament church. I could take this Bible and ask them, are you following this? No. Are you following this? No. Yet they still want to claim to be a New Testament church. There's something wrong there. So the importance of the pattern. I'm just making a link right now to what we opened up with. The importance of Moses following the pattern. And if Moses never followed the pattern for the tabernacle, you would never have read that lovely expression, Exodus 40. Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God saw that everything was done according to his plan. Then he was comfortable and able to fill that building. Now, I want to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We're only got 20 minutes left, because this is going to move me. We're going to Acts chapter 9 now. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. There's something that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it is contested today, but we're going to find out from the Bible that they did nothing wrong. So we're going to look at the salvation of Saul, who eventually becomes Paul. And we're going to see the pattern illustrated in his life. So Acts chapter 9, we start out with Saul, verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, referring to the Christians. You'll get it this way, the way. It was a common term to address believers of the Lord Jesus. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound onto Jerusalem. Now you realize the story, a light from heaven surrounded them. Verse 5, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goading. The Spirit of God was troubling this man. Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Then come down to verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Just notice that, disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And of course, the Lord is going to ask him to go and lay hands upon this man, Saul. Go look at verse number 13. Ananias mentions this to the Lord. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. You got to remember, the believers were afraid of this man, Saul of Tarsus. I have heard, Lord, by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, Damascus, which is 100 miles away from Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Do you remember that phrase that we read last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? All that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. There is a telltale sign that there's a New Testament assembly as well in Damascus. There was one in Jerusalem. We read about one in Antioch a little bit later on, but here is one in Damascus. Verse number 17, Ananias finally goes. He went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands upon him said, Brother. What a lovely name. Brother Saul. I love the term brother and sister. I'll tell you one of the reasons. This is not the primary reason I use it, but I have a hard time with names. So whenever I meet a Christian, if they're male, I say, brother. And I'm hoping in the conversation their name will come up. Nice to meet a female Christian. Sister. Brother and sister in the Lord. I've often thought how precious this must have sounded to this man, a persecutor of the Christians. Christians that fled from him. He tortured them. He killed them, trying to get them to recant their faith in Christ. And now here comes a Christian. And Saul was blinded for 3 days because of this vision. And all of a sudden he feels this hand upon him. Brother Saul. My dear, that's sweet. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. There's the pattern. What the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 28. Salvation, baptism, teaching them all things. What they did in Acts chapter 2, salvation, baptism, assembly, reception, the apostles' doctrine, teaching them all things. Here it is being followed again. You have to come to one conclusion. These Christians were very obedient to the word of the Lord. Too bad people aren't like that today. I know of many places where they will say, are you saved? Come on in and break bread. Do you think that's right? Everybody's afraid to go either this way or this way. No, go like this. No! How do we know that's not right? Go to the Bible, Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word, baptized, assembly reception, apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. That's how I know it's wrong. It's not wrong because I think it's wrong. It's wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. That's what we're trying to get to tonight. Now look what happened next in this man's life. Verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which are at Damascus. There's where he came into fellowship in Damascus. He joined himself to this band of Christians in the city of Damascus. That we found out in verse number 14, they call on that name. Marvelous. There's the pattern once again, dear child of God. Like I said, you will find nothing else in the Bible but what we've just been going over. This, like I'm coming back to that statement I made. If the Spirit of God was given his way with every Christian, you'd have no Baptists. You'd have no Roman Catholics. You'd have no Lutherans, no Anglicans, no Pentecostals. You'd have no sects. You would have just groups of believers that just take one name, Lord Jesus Christ. They follow the authority of the Bible. They don't care about the writings of the bygone fathers. They don't care about the church fathers. The church fathers, the rabbis, take no precedence over the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we know these things, but isn't it good to remind ourselves in the 21st century? I mean, if it's not good for you, it's good for me just saying it, hearing myself say it. I love preaching this stuff. I'm preaching from the Bible. And I do, I challenge anyone, if come to me and argue with me with the Bible. I once invited I wouldn't do it again. I once invited a Jehovah Witness into my house to have a good argument. That's when I was younger. I thought I could argue people into things. And I said to that man at the door, I knew well what they believed. And they were used to doing all the talking. I said, listen, sir, you're coming into this house under one requirement. The minute you disagree with the Bible, you're gone. Okay. And the first place I took him was Hebrews chapter 1. No point talking to a Mormon or a JW about Jesus dying on the cross. You want to know why? They believe that Jesus was created. And the word of the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 8 said, if you don't believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. And where I am, you cannot come. Nobody can get to heaven not understanding that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. That's how clear the Bible is. And I took that man to Hebrews chapter 1. The Father saith unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the other verse, when he bringeth in the only begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. I said, there you go. You know what the Old Testament teaches? It's just wrong. It's blasphemy to worship anyone but God. Here is the Father telling the angels to worship the Lord Jesus. He says, that word doesn't mean worship. I said, yes, it does. He says, let me run into my car and get my Greek concordance. He shot it and got. I went into my office and got my Greek concordance. And guess what? I came out with a Strong's and he came out with a Strong's and we met at the table. I said, great. This is going to work out just fine. Turned it up. And I remember he looked at it and he went, it does mean worship. I said, that's what I've been trying to tell you, sir. Well, he says, I don't believe that. I said, we are done. We're done. Because that's what the Bible says. Sorry, got off on a rant there. But it did feel good. Sorry. Okay. All right, coming back. Acts chapter 9. So here we go. We get this man Saul, saved, baptized, and he's with the disciples. Look at this, verse number 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Well, look, I couldn't find a better verse to finish off what I was just ranting on. Lovely. Christ is the Son of God. Marvelous. And to think all he had was the Old Testament. You folks ever think about that? I think about that a lot. If someone challenged me, as I just showed you, on the whether Jesus Christ is God, I'd go to the New Testament. Here's this man, Paul, just going to the Old Testament. Marvelous. You know why? Because his whole Bible is about Christ. Genesis to Revelation. There's not a page you can't find him on. He tells us that in Luke chapter 23 as he talked to those two on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the scriptures to them in all the Old Testament concerning himself. Marvelous. Anyway, verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them? Here comes that term again. Them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ or Messiah. Now look at verse 23. This is where it gets kind of interesting. We got to go and look at Galatians. Look at verse 23. And after that, many days were fulfilled. Now, hold your finger in Acts 9. Turn to Galatians 1 for a minute. This is where we're just using the Bible to interpret itself. Because Paul, writing in Galatians to the Galatian churches, is going to refer to that little statement there. Just hold your finger in Acts 9. We're coming back. And look at Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul starts to recount his conversion in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equal in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, okay, we got a reference to salvation, come down to verse number 17. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, that's the backside of the desert, and returned again unto Damascus. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is because in Acts chapter 9, he's going to tell us in a few minutes about going up to Jerusalem. But I got to get the time frame for you. So let's just read again verse number 17. This is right after he tells us of his conversion. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, I want to pause. Have you ever heard a preacher say that Paul was in the backside of the desert for 3 years? I've heard them say that. And I look at my Bible and I say, but you're not reading your Bible correctly. Notice what Paul says, end of verse 17. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years. So he stayed in Damascus 3 years, not Arabia. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, come back to Acts 9. Let's pick up that story, and I'll interject it in verse 23. Verse 23 of Acts 9. And after that many days were fulfilled, I went into Arabia, I came back to Damascus, and I stayed in Damascus for 3 years. Now pick up verse 23. The Jews took counsel to kill me, but their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now there's his first time to Jerusalem. We know that from Galatians chapter 1. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he was attempting to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now here's my question. Paul was saved, we read it. He was baptized, we read it. He was gathered to the Lord's name in Damascus. He took a quick trip into Arabia, came back into Damascus, stayed there for 3 years. Trouble happened, and he leaves, and he goes 100 miles south to Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church won't receive him. Nope! You're not coming in here. We don't know who you are. Here's my question. Were the saints in Jerusalem wrong? Once again, everybody's afraid to go this way or this way. No! They weren't wrong. Do you know why they weren't wrong? This is a truth that's also developed in the Word of God. Each local assembly stands autonomous. They answer alone to Christ. There's not a board. There's not some headquarters on earth where all of these different New Testament churches, they answer and they get their direction from some board of elders. No. It's the risen Lord. Understand that, brethren. Just in me visiting, last week we were down at Heightsville in Iowa. Heightsville stands alone. I was in Hampton. The Hampton Assembly stands alone. I'm here in Ontario. The Ontario Assembly stands alone answering to the Lord Jesus. Hampton can't come and tell you what to do. They don't have the right. Can I go a little further? Preachers can't tell you what to do. Preachers have no business telling elders what should happen in that local assembly that God has raised them up to look after. I read my Bible carefully, and I don't find where preachers are elders. Now, I understand pioneer work. I understand new work. And the preacher has to be involved at that level, looking to God to raise up oversight so he can what? Back out. Back out. Elders will never learn to function and lean on the Spirit of God if they got a preacher there ready to catch them. You know, my daughter, my oldest daughter is what, 25, 26 now? If every time she went to walk, I went and caught her, she'd be a 26-year-old going like this. Couldn't walk! Just couldn't walk! That's what can happen! understand, as valuable as the Word of God would tell us preachers are to carry the Word of God and teach the Word of God, they can end up crippling an assembly. Just crippling it. So, brethren, be wise. Someone comes along, you can ask them for advice, but when they start pushing it, just tell them to, okay, fine, just leave it to us. Just leave it to us. This is where I'm going to pick it up tomorrow night, because what we're going to look at is why they refuse this man. Just because a person is saved, just because a person is baptized, just because a person is in assembly fellowship, doesn't mean that when they visit here to your door, you have to receive them. Okay? So keep that in mind. And I'll leave you with this as you go home. There's this lovely man, Barnabas, verse 27, he comes into the picture. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly to Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them. There's the same word used with Damascus. Coming in and going out of Jerusalem. This, dear child of God, is where letters of commendation. That's something that's taught in the Bible. Letters of commendation. Barnabas actually became his verbal letter of commendation. He says, I will vouch for this man. He got saved. He's baptized. He's in assembly fellowship. Clearly believes the doctrine. And the brethren were okay then to receive him. These things are all scriptural. They're not just tradition. But I think a lot of people today think, well, letters of commendation, that's an old-fashioned thing. No, it's not. We'll show you that tomorrow night. It's a very scriptural habit.